Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And during this time, if you're listening to the program, you can also be a part of it by calling in. If you have questions about Christianity or about the Bible, about Christian apologetics or Christian history, Christian theology, Christian ethics, any of those things, we can discuss those here. We'll try to get biblical answers. The host is not representing the views of any denomination or any particular school of thought, although, of course, I have my own opinions. That's not what the program is about. The program's not about my own opinions. It's about the Bible and for you and me to discuss it. If you think that my opinions about the Bible, which, of course, will be expressed, are not correct, then you can call in and disagree, and disagree as persuasively as you'd like, and that won't bother us at all right here, because, again, this is about the truth. This is about the Word of God. This is not about getting across my own ideas about things. So if you'd like to be a part of the program, I'm going to give you a phone number. Right now it looks like our lines are full, but we will be talking to some of these callers, and once we've finished with some of them, we'll have open lines, and you may want to have this number handy. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Actually, it looks like one of our lines just opened. So if you want to try to take that, 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to, well, my call screen says Teresa from Big Sur. Is that who this is, Teresa? Hello? We need to turn her microphone up or her...
Okay, can you hear me?
Okay. Yes.
Okay, it's Teresa. Teresa Sullivan.
Yes, I thought it might be when I saw it was Big Sur. Yeah, but it says Teresa, but I could see how my call screener heard it that way. Yes, Teresa.
Okay, so how are you, Steve?
Fine, how are you doing?
Doing well. So I'm just calling because I heard something on the public radio this morning, and I wanted to get a biblical answer to it, and I think it relates to something else as well, that they were talking about drug usage in the United States and comparing it to the problem to other countries, and they said that countries who make drugs legal actually have fewer problems, probably basically because of man's rebellion. You know, it's not a thrill anymore. So I'm not sure if it's like the ends justify the means. I think they're saying that in America we should make marijuana and other drugs legal just to try to cut down on the amount of drugs coming into the country. And I'm not sure if it relates, but it seems like it's a similar philosophy with teenagers as well, with their rebellion, to try to channel it a different way or, you know, things like that. You know, they'll outgrow it kind of a thing. And I'm wondering biblically how to deal with the issue of rebellion. You know, do you, like, stomp it down harder? Well, if we had better police forces, that kind of thing. Or do you, you know, have more of a moderate view? And I guess it may be two separate subjects, but kind of a similar issue of rebellion.
Now, are you wondering my view about legalization of drugs or my view of how you manage rebellion in human nature?
I think more of the rebellion in human nature.
Yeah, well, I don't know that, you know, I don't know that there's much that can be done except to take it seriously and make laws that account for it. That is to say, just because people are rebellious doesn't mean that you shouldn't put them under just laws, that you shouldn't expect that just laws are going to change the rebellious nature of man. If you say that you can't drive 100 miles an hour on the freeway and you make laws about that, that most people will obey those laws if there's enforcement and if there's penalties for violation, but there will be some people who, when they think that, you know, the freeway's clear and there's no police around, they'll drive 100 miles an hour. And you won't be able to end that entirely, but that's not an argument against having good laws. You need to have good laws because laws do restrain some rebellion. Now, of course, that's a very different issue than say, the question of how do we promote the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not promoted by laws. the kingdom of God is promoted by being having people's hearts changed, so that a person who's a rebel by nature against God repents and decides that they don't think it's right to be a rebel against God, and that they want to do the right thing and be obedient to God. Even when that happens, there's still the element of rebellious human nature in the person who is a Christian, but at least they have taken a stand that they are opposed to the exercise of that rebellion, at least insofar as that rebellion is against the ways of God. There may be some virtue in being rebellious against evil, that is, against evil rulers or evil tendencies in the society. But that's I suppose, a different issue. In general, laws against illegal drugs are, well, I honestly have heard both sides of this story, and I have to say it's a matter for experts to debate. That is, people who are experts different than on subjects different than I'm expert on. From what I understand, the argument for legalization of drugs is that people use drugs anyway, and if you legalize them, that is, you decriminalize the drugs, then they'll be regulated by the government. They won't be as dangerous. There won't be any work for the smugglers and for the drug runners and the drug dealers. I mean, they'll have to find other work. And so the whole area of crime related to drug use, they say, will be eliminated. And there's an awful lot of law enforcement resources that are supposedly devoted to the war on drugs, which could be channeled elsewhere. Now, if someone would say, does it seem like a good thing to legalize drugs? I honestly don't know. I mean, alcohol is legal, and I don't think alcohol and drugs are quite the same thing. But certainly the abuse of alcohol is the same thing as abuse of drugs. It's obvious that people can drink alcohol without being abusers, where they're not likely to use drugs without the intention of getting high. So there is a difference in the motivation for some people using alcohol than there is for using drugs. But nonetheless, the abuse of alcohol is still legal as long as you don't drive a car. And, you know, I guess the question would be, should that be made illegal too? If it's illegal to smoke marijuana or to take drugs that can hurt you, then it maybe should be illegal to be drunk too, but it's not. And so I guess there'd be something to be argued in favor of bringing laws into consistency with each other. But I don't pronounce too much on those kinds of issues here, because I can say that the abuse of drugs is, as biblically, I believe, an immoral issue and something that people should not do. But exactly how the government should deal with those who are not submitted to God is an area of expertise that I don't have. I don't have political science or criminal science training, and I don't really know, you know, what works best for keeping, you know, society running well. There are people who are experts in that. I'm not one of them. But I would say that, you know, some drugs that are now illegal could probably be made legal, and it would be as safe as having alcohol be legal. But if we wanted to say, well, we don't want any of our citizens disabling their minds with chemical substances and, of course, making them a danger on the road and things like that, then it seems like we'd almost have to take alcohol off the market too and make it illegal, which I doubt if that's going to be happening. So, you know, this matter of legalizing drugs, I've heard libertarians say that there shouldn't be laws against drugs, and I've heard conservatives say that there should be, and I honestly, as far as the logistics of it, whether a society has less crime and there'd be less abuse and so forth, and less danger in drug use if it was legal or not, I've heard the arguments both ways, and I honestly don't know who's right. It's not an area of expertise of mine. But when it comes to controlling human rebellion with laws, there is a need for that, but you shouldn't put too much hope in laws to change the nature of man, because laws imposed from without, you know, don't make a person less rebellious. The only thing that can do that would be to actually get them to repent of their rebellion and become servants of Christ by will, by their choice, because then their heart has changed.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if I answered your question as you're, at the core of what you're asking about. If not, you could clarify.
Yeah, I think so. and just kind of wanted to get to the deal on rebellion, because I know that God hates rebellion, but it's like, well, how do we deal with it, though? You know, we're rebellious by nature.
Well, rebellion is really just the same category as sin, isn't it? I mean, how do we deal with sin in human nature? Well, the Christian way is to try to win people over to Christ, because he's the only one who can deliver people from their sin. People can reform some of their sins, but their sinful nature will express itself in other areas. You know, if you suppress one sinful behavior, that sinful nature will nonetheless pop up in another place, in another kind of behavior. The only way to really conquer sin is to surrender to Jesus Christ and allow his spirit to work a new nature and a new heart within you. And even then, it's not a cakewalk, because even once you become a Christian, you still have sin to fight off, and there's a spiritual warfare. But at least you can get a start on it, and you can improve. You can actually become holier and holier, that is, freer and freer from sin as life goes on, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, and you can't otherwise. Otherwise, you'll just be living in some form of sin or other without any improvement. Usually, it'll get worse as time goes by.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Krista, good talking to you.
All right, God bless.
Thanks for calling. God bless you, too. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're talking next to Homer, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I emailed you a while back about an article that was in Christianity Today.
About Calvary Chapels?
Yeah.
Yes, I did read that. Thank you for emailing me that. It was very interesting.
There's a problem in there, a general problem, not necessarily particular to Calvary Chapel, but that I wonder about some time, and that's the restoration of or discipline of a pastor for a notorious moral failure.
Uh-huh.
And we've seen in this area one large church where something occurred, and the pastor was basically given 6 months off for rehab or time out, and, you know, he's going to be brought back, and half the church left, and so forth. What would be biblical or be, am I correct in thinking that the standard of being above reproach would be a criteria for that?
Yeah, well, that's about all we really have to go on, because when a person has fallen into any kind of sin, whether it's moral or whether it's sexual or whether it's gambling or alcohol or drugs or whatever, if he's a minister, of course, the first issue is, has he repented? But the next question is, how can he remain above reproach if he has repented? First of all, discerning that a person really has repented is a difficult thing, because a minister, when he is caught, will usually act like he's repentant, whether he is or not. And the fruit of repentance has to be seen, and I think it takes more than 6 months to regain trust. It might take more like 2 or 3 years. There was a case of a man who was a Christian author back in the 80s, a good-selling Christian author. He was very well-respected. And he fell into a moral problem, and before he was caught, he confessed it to his wife, and he confessed it to those who were over him in his denomination or his church, and he stepped down. And he remained out of ministry for a few years.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually it was the people who he answered to who approached him and asked him to consider returning into the ministry. But he did not try to push himself into ministry at all. And he was eventually restored. He's pastoring a church now. And I would imagine he has not had a repeat of the moral failure he did before. On the other hand, you take a guy like Jimmy Swaggart, and his superiors tell him to step down for a year. And he won't do it. And he says, I've repented. I should be able to go back to my ministry. Now, you see, a man who insists that people should trust him again after he has betrayed their trust is a man who's showing no evidence of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
If a man realizes how great his sin is, how devastating it was to the cause of Christ, and how much evil there is in him, if there's true repentance, he will feel that he is not worthy to minister anymore.
Right.
And it's not that he can't find forgiveness with God. The question is whether he should be trusted with the glory of God upon him, with the honor, with the reputation of Christ upon him publicly. after he's fallen. And, you know, if I were to fall in any notorious way, I would certainly, upon repentance, feel that I should not be permitted to be on the radio. I should not be permitted to be, influencing other people in the church, at least for a very long time. I would have no trouble finding forgiveness from God because God is very gracious, but that's a different issue, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that once a person has fallen morally, they have shown that they have a weakness that makes them somewhat dangerous in the church. Because a man who's in leadership of a church often has opportunity to sin a great deal. And if he's a man who is weak and can fall readily, then I would say he needs to be not in that position very, and I think he should recognize that about himself.
Right.
I think a lot of churches don't discipline properly those sins, and there are ministers who are restored to ministry much too early, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm. It would seem to me, or one of the sad things about it is, you know, if people want to serve the Lord, there are so many ways to serve, and many of them, you know, under the radar, so to speak.
Yeah.
That's true. The role of pastor in such a public way or whatever, you know, even, you know, a person might be restored to a teaching role much sooner that is less visible, you know.
Yeah. I would think so.
Or whatever. So, okay, good discussion. Oh, how's a forum coming along?
Well, have you been able to get on it?
No.
Okay, I'll tell you this, and because there may be other people listening who know this. If you tried to get onto the Bible forum at our website, we had some kind of a technical problem, and even our webmaster is not able to resolve it.
Uh-huh.
But there have been some clever people who've suggested ways to get on it. One way you can do it, if you empty your computer's cache, the cache, are you familiar with that?
No.
Okay, if you go into the
stored memory.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. You can find that. I'm not sure exactly how you find it on your computer, but if you find a way to empty the cache and delete cookies, if you don't know what that means, you can look it up in the help menu on your computer or something. But once people have deleted the cookies and emptied the cache, they find they're able to get on. Things are not really normal, though, because you still have to log on each time. You can't get it so it'll recognize you and log you on automatically. So it's a real hassle. And I don't know what caused it. We've had the forum crash a number of times, but usually we've gotten it back up to normal pretty quickly. And we've had trouble for weeks with this present problem.
All right. I'll get your book coming to you.
Oh, thanks, Bo.
Okay. Take care, brother.
God bless you, Homer.
You too.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Bob calling from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open. Actually, it looks like we have two lines open. 1-800-438-5090 is our number. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, we have a line open now I'm not sure we do now, but our number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Wow, what was that?
I think you said some people would like to legalize drugs.
Uh-huh.
I do not agree with that at all, because if they were to legalize them, they would tax them. And they would really contribute to drug addiction in the United States instead of trying to get rid of it. They'd legalize it, and it'd almost be like cigarettes, where they collect taxes on cigarettes, and yet they don't want to get rid of them altogether, but of course drugs are worse. Let me read this part here. He says here, Revelation 21:7, he that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the fearful, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the word for sorcerers in the Greek is translated pharmakology or pharmakopia.
Pharmakopia. Mm-hmm.
And that means drugs.
Yeah, and so it says...
They themselves of their drugs, too, see.
Right, and so it says that those who do these things will have their place in the lake of fire.
Yeah.
But among the people that are listed are liars also and fornicators.
Yeah, right,
and so
fornicators.
So do you feel that the government should make... Excuse me, do you think that the government should make laws that would punish people who tell lies?
Well, I'll tell you... I'm not the judge. God is.
Well, that's just it. That's just it. The government, God will judge people for many things that the government probably shouldn't be judging them for. God will judge men for looking at a woman with lust or having anger in their heart toward their brother. But I don't think there should be laws on the books that say a man would go to jail for being angry in his heart or for looking at a woman with lust, only because those are not issues that the government is really, you know, capable of regulating, it seems. There are things that God alone can regulate. There are things the government can and should. I personally think that the government has the obligation before God to render illegal any behavior that a person might commit that can damage another person or will damage another person. That is, the government should not allow innocent people to be victimized by the behavior of others, and there should be laws against any such behaviors. I guess the question then would be, we know the Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, but should the government make it illegal for a person to be drunk in their own home? Well, we know that a person who's drunk in their own home may beat their wife up, or they may beat their children, or may do horrible things, but they might not also. And, so I guess the question would be if the government should make laws to hunt down all drunkards, or if a person is doing something in the privacy of his home and doesn't hurt anybody, that doesn't mean God won't judge it. But the question is the government supposed to judge that? Should the judgment, for example, arrest fornicators and homosexuals, or should we consider that that's really kind of, if it's consensual, that's for God to judge? The question is, how many laws do we want the government to make to regulate our behavior? And I think the government needs to regulate behaviors that victimize other people, and then other laws, it's more debatable. Now, the use of drugs and alcohol, you know, we could say that can hurt people. It can hurt other people. If you get drunk and you go driving, you can kill someone, and therefore maybe it should be illegal to be drunk. I don't know. But I guess the question is, if we took a list of all the sins that the Bible mentions that God is going to judge people for, we wouldn't necessarily assume that the government's supposed to, make laws against all of them, like telling a lie. Now, if you tell a lie under oath, or if you tell a lie and somebody is injured because of it, then I think that should be actionable. I think there should be laws against that. God certainly is against all liars, but I don't know if the government is supposed to be out checking to make sure you told the truth about everything that you've ever spoken about, or put you in jail if you didn't.
Can I read just two more short verses?
Uh-huh.
Steve? Well, here, Revelation 22, chapter 22, 14 and 15 verses. 14.
Okay.
Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city. Without are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone that loves and makes a lie. God's pretty, you know, everybody in the United States would be nice, would repent and become a Christian. See, of course I know they won't, but the Christians who've got to keep themselves within the boundaries that God has set, or they're gonna not wind up in heaven.
Well, I agree with you about that. I think Christians need to definitely watch themselves in all those areas. I think many times Christians don't enough. That is, a different question than the question of what should the Bible or what should the legislature make laws about. But you're right. I mean, anything the Bible calls sin is something Christians should not engage in. I appreciate your call, Bob, and I know we'll talk to you again. Yeah. Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Jim from Salinas next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question from the Bible or you have a difference of opinion about some subject, feel free to call in about it. If you're not familiar with the program and you just tuned in, you might be waiting to find out what the topic is to see if you have something to say about it. There is no assigned topic. If you have any question about anything in the Bible, feel free to call up, or anything related to Christianity. We'll be glad to talk about those subjects. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, good to talk to you once again, Steve. I wanted to pick up where we were yesterday when we ran out of time.
Okay.
Because I have become concerned about, well, I think Tim Staples hit a nail on the head back in December when you and he were discussing the difference between exegeting and eisegeting scripture.
Uh-huh. What do you think he said?
I'm inclined to agree with him that scripture has to be eisegeted.
Well, okay, I make your case. First of all, our listeners may not know those two terms. Exegesis means that you're reading from the passage, you're reading out of it what is there, and getting the meaning out of the passage. Eisegesis means you're reading into the passage something to get it to say what it is you're hoping to have it say. Or it's you have some other presupposition that you're bringing to it, and you're forming the passage by the governance of that presupposition. So exo, from the Greek ex, means out of, and eis means into in Greek. So exegesis and eisegesis are, respectively, reading out of the passage what's there on the one hand, and the other is reading into the passage something that isn't necessarily there. And you're saying we need to eisegete?
Yeah, well, for example, we were talking yesterday about Ignatius and Irenaeus and their writings, and it is my considered opinion that scripture has got to be interpreted in terms of their writings, and their writings tell us what scripture means when we find something in scripture.
Yeah, you've mentioned that before. I wondered how do you know that that's the case?
Because these men and the books like the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas are contemporary to when scripture was written.
Well, let me ask you this. In the Didache, it says that before a person is baptized, they should be required to fast. Now, do you find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that people were required to fast before they were baptized?
Not specifically, but I would say that the Didache might be an indication that they were, without that being mentioned in Acts.
Well, they baptized people immediately upon conversion in the book of Acts. I mean, like as soon as the person became a believer, they put them in the water. We see that in Acts chapter 8, for example, in Acts 19, and apparently in Acts chapter 2 as well. And so they didn't have time to fast. So the idea that people should fast means that they'd have to skip at least one meal to be fasting. And normally people would fast a whole day or something if they're fasting. But there does it seems to be a human tradition. Hey, Jim, I got some strange echo on the line. Is that from your phone or is that at my end?
I have a feeling it's something in my equipment here.
Oh, okay.
I'm hearing it too.
Okay. Well, I'm not hearing it now. So anyway, the point is that you feel that because the Didache and the writings of Ignatius and others are near the time of the New Testament writing that they are correct. So you would be a premillennialist then?
In their version, but I don't think their version is the same as what the dispensationalists call premillennialism at all.
Well, you're right. The early fathers were not at all dispensational, but many of them were premillennial. Now, my impression from talking to you in the past was that you're amillennial.
I tend to believe that I started out as a premillennialist, but from what I've been coming across in a number of sources, that I'm inclined to be moving toward the idea that the millennium is a figure for the church age.
Yeah, that's the direction my thinking has gone also. But see, in doing so, my thinking has come to be in disagreement with some of the early church fathers on that, because the Papias and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr were all premillennial. So, in other words, if I'm not going to be premillennial, what I'm saying is I reserve the right to study the Bible on my own, just like they had the right to do so, and to reach different conclusions from theirs if I wish. Did we lose you? Looks like we got cut off, Jim. I don't know what kind of equipment you were using, but yeah, we were having some problems there, and I thought we were going to continue talking there. Anyway, appreciate those thoughts. Looks like maybe Jim's calling back. Someone's calling back right now. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the air with us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I've got a few calls that my switchboard is lit up, but I have no names yet on my screen, so I have to wait for those before I can activate them. My name is Steve Gregg. We do not represent the views of any denomination or any particular organization here. I'm just one person like yourself, looking at the Bible, talking about the Bible, thinking about the Bible. But if you disagree with me, feel free to give me a call and say why. Now, again, I have two lines that are activated, but I don't see any names up there. Call screener, is there? Okay, well, Jim's back. I see his name there, so we'll talk to him again. And I'll look for the names on the others. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path again.
Yeah.
What kind of equipment are you using?
I'm on a cell phone.
You're on a cell phone? You're in a bad spot.
Yeah. I'm over at Macbeth right now.
Okay. Well, right now you're breaking up so badly, I can only make out about one syllable out of three or four. So if we can't get a better connection, we have to take a rain check on the call.
Okay. Technical difficulties.
Yeah, there are you're definitely having technical difficulties, so we're going to have to talk to you another time. But I appreciate your calling, and we will talk again soon. All right, God bless you. All right, well, right now all our lines are empty. There was one caller on there for a while, but maybe they were talking to the call screener. You know, sometimes people leave questions with the call screener instead of wanting to go on the air. So right now all of our lines are open. And if you'd like to call, we have, about 20 minutes left, certainly enough to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we will be taking a call here in a moment that's coming through. I should tell those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area that we have our Wednesday night gathering at Twin Lakes Church. There's only four more of these. It was a series of eight lectures I'm giving on the Kingdom of God. We've had four of them. There are CDs available of the previous ones if you've missed them. And it's a good series. It's an important series. And it's convenient because it's early in the evening. It gets out early. It goes from 6:30 to 7:45. So, you know, you're out of there before 8 o'clock. And also, there's child care. So if you have children you're responsible for, that doesn't have to keep you from coming. So it's Wednesday night at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. It's a big church, and they have like seven classes on Wednesday nights. I'm just teaching one of them. But it's been a big group in our class, and you're welcome to join us. You don't have to have been to the earlier classes. If you've missed them, we can get you the CDs, and you can catch up. That's at Twin Lakes Church Wednesday night, at 6:30. And as I said, there's childcare, and it gets out about 7:45, so you can still get to bed early. And we got four more. We're halfway through the series. You can catch up rather easily with the CDs. Let's talk to Rick now from Greenfield, California. Hi, Rick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
That'd be Chris, but that's okay.
Oh, Chris?
Yeah.
Okay. My call screener might be having a lot of noise in the studio or something. I'm not able to hear correctly. Okay, go ahead.
The admonition of Scripture regarding not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've applied that to or taught that my children and others I come in contact with. It pretty much should be your entire life. I mean, if you get involved with somebody financially or you have a business commitment with somebody, that admonition would be appropriate. And I just wonder what you thought of that.
Does getting involved in a business partnership with an unbeliever, is that a violation of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers? That was your wondering?
Correct.
I would say it's just the kind of thing that Paul is warning against there. Although, you know, it's very common for people to use that scripture about marriage, it certainly does apply to marriage. Paul does not include it in the discussion where marriage is his primary topic. He's talking mainly about the need to not be compromised and to not be caught up in the world and to come apart and be separate from the world. And in the context, he says you shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is a figure of speech, obviously, so we have to decide what the figure is referring to. And a literal yoke is a wooden bar that goes over the necks of two or more animals and makes it possible to steer them for doing some kind of work. So it presses them into labor, makes them servants, and they work on a project together. They serve together. And actually, the behavior of one will affect the behavior of both animals under the yoke, because if one sits down or stops moving, the other one can hardly drag it along. They're connected to each other at the neck. And so I would think that being unequally yoked together would be referring to any situation where you're bound to perform some kind of service, some kind of work, or to fulfill some kind of role with another person that's being bound to them or yoked together with them. And if you're in some kind of work where your values as a Christian would be different than and would be significant from that of a partner who is not a Christian, then I would certainly recommend against any kind of partnership that would bind you to them. Certainly against, I would say that about marriage. I would say it about any situation where your behavior could be impugned by the misbehavior of the person that you're with, or where their misbehavior can drag your reputation down in some way. I mean, if you're starting a business with a non-Christian, and you're going to follow biblical principles, but that person obviously isn't, then there's the possibility that they may do some dealings that you consider to be shady. And it'll, you know, if you're a partner in the business, then your reputation of your business is affected by their misbehavior, and it's something I certainly wouldn't want to be involved with.
Yeah, basically I was brought to attention a certain pastor who had loaned a great deal of money, from like $1 million. And the individual turned out to be an underworld, you know, figure, basically. And then the guy's not going to pay him back. And I really felt that a policy like that would have saved him from such a compromise.
Yeah, so the pastor lent this other person like a lot of money?
Yeah.
Well,
like $1 million.
I mean, what kind of circumstance would that be? Was the man a relative of his or something?
No, I think it was a business transaction.
Oh, I see. Well, that wasn't very wise of that pastor to do. You're right. I think he definitely became unequally yoked. So, in other words, the pastor invested a big chunk of money into a business that this man was supposedly going to manage or supposedly going to co-invest in, and the guy just took the money and absconded with it?
A personal loan of some sort. I don't know.
I don't really see any good sense in that, because Jesus said that when you lend, you should accept nothing, you should expect nothing back again. But of course, he's talking about lending to the poor. if it's a business investment, that's just stupid to put that kind of money into the hands of a person who's not trustworthy.
Right.
That's sort of like going surety for a stranger.
Right, right. I felt that if I loan somebody money, that it has to be money that if they don't pay me back, I'm not injured by it. I won't have any regrets. I'll be able to live or continue on, and it won't definitely hurt me or my family or my church or anyone else if it's not returned to me.
A Christian should not lend money unless they're willing to not be paid back. Now that doesn't mean that the person who borrows it doesn't have to pay them back. It means that the Christian is not going to demand it. But the borrower's conscience before God should require them to pay it back.
Exactly.
So if I lend you money, I'm not going to come knocking on your door asking you to pay it back, but your conscience before God should require you to pay it back.
Right.
Absolutely. Yeah, so, you know, I think the pastor did a foolish thing. It's not the first time a pastor has done a foolish thing with money. I hope it wasn't the church's money.
I don't know. I doubt it. I think the money was going to invest in the church and actually pay off the mortgage, but it was the pastor's personal income.
Well, he may have meant well, but it certainly was not wise.
Yeah, well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Chris, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Richard calling from Westland, Oregon. You want to be on the program? You can. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got more than 10 minutes left. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is that the second coming that they're speaking of there, or the rapture?
Well, both. You see, the rapture occurs at the second coming, as you can see, because he says there, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, what he's going to do is tell the Christians what is going to happen to their friends who've died. And we know, of course, that he gets to it in verse 16 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we know he's getting to that subject. But he says, in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," that is, those who've died, who are Christians. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, when he says, "we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air," that is a reference to the rapture of the church. But notice when that takes place, because he says in verse 15 that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede them. So twice he refers to "we who are alive and remain." One time he says, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." And then the other one says, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." So our being caught up is at the coming of the Lord, he's saying. And it's fairly clear also from verse 16. He says, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel." So when Jesus actually comes back to earth with his angels, which he spoke of many times in the Gospels and so forth, that's when the church will be raptured. Now, a lot of people have a view that the rapture will take place like 7 years before that, or 3.5 years before that, or 21 months before that. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere.
I guess I'm missing a point here someplace. You say it, then it refers both to the rapture and the second coming?
Yeah, the rapture is at the second coming. Yeah, when Jesus comes back, that's when the rapture occurs. Jesus raises the dead, mm-hmm. and then those who are not dead are caught up to meet him in the air. That happens at the coming of the Lord, Paul says.
So the rapture and the second coming are the same event.
Same event, yes. Uh-huh. That's when the resurrection takes place. That's when the earth, the creation stops groaning and is delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's when, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements are dissolved and the earth is burned up and there's a new heavens, new earth, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. So, now I realize what may be confusing you. I mean, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but what may be confusing you is that you probably have heard that the rapture of the church occurs before the second coming of Christ by some interval.
Yeah,
perhaps.
Right. That is to believe anyway.
Well, yeah. Well, that is popularly taught. So if you believe that, you're in good company, because many Christians believe that, and of course that's been made very popular. Well, it was already very popular before this, but when the Left Behind novels became best-selling books, they really continued to popularize the idea that Christians are going to be raptured out of the world, and then after they're gone, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and then the second coming will occur at the very end.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm afraid that view doesn't have scripture in its support. And I say that as a person who taught it. Mm-hmm. I taught it for 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
And that was back in the 70s I taught it. And I know all the defenses of that view, but it doesn't have any valid scriptural support in my opinion. The passage we just read is one of two. There's two passages in the Bible that describe the rapture. One is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 16, which you brought up. The other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 or so and following, maybe 51 and following. And both of them actually place the rapture at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. Because Paul says the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So the rapture and the resurrection of the dead take place on the same occasion. Now, if one wishes to know when the resurrection of the dead is, that is stated in many passages in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 6, there's four times in that chapter. In that one chapter, it's mentioned other places too, but just in this one chapter alone, four times Jesus tells us when the resurrection will take place. And we know from what Paul said, that'll be at the same time as the rapture of the living. The resurrection of the dead and the living being raptured take place at essentially the same event. But in John chapter 6 and verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then further on down, in verse 44, John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, and then verse 54 of the same chapter, John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, four times in one chapter, Jesus says that those who are Christians, those that eat his flesh and drink his blood, those the Father gives him who come to him, those people, he will raise them up at the last day. So that's, Paul says the dead in Christ will rise. That must be the last day, because Jesus said it was going to be the last day. And then Paul says, "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." So the rapture and the resurrection occur on the last day. And that last day is the last day of the world. There's nothing in the Bible that says otherwise. Now let me just clarify something, because the 7-year tribulation is not mentioned as such anywhere in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible that mentions a 7-year tribulation.
Right.
The idea that there is a 7-year tribulation comes from the assumption that Daniel's 70th week is a future tribulation period. Now, Daniel doesn't say that it is. In fact, nowhere in the Bible says that it is. But there's the assumption that is made that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation, and that it is therefore 7 years, because the 70 weeks of Daniel are weeks of years, 7 years each. But that association of the 70th week of Daniel with the future tribulation is not the most natural way to understand Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. It's actually better to understood that the 70 weeks have all transpired long ago, before Jesus about the time Jesus came. And
well,
so there's
I have no problem with the 70th week of Daniel coming later, you know, that it's already passed.
Uh-huh.
But what I'm confused on is the difference between the rapture and the second coming in these verses 13 to 18, the raising of the dead, is that what you're referring to as the rapture? Or
No, the raising of the dead is the resurrection. The rapture, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but it comes from the Latin version of this very verse, of verse 17, when it says, "We who are alive and remain should be caught up to meet the Lord in the air."
Mm-hmm.
In the Latin Vulgate, the word caught up in that verse is the Latin root for the word rapture. And so theologians call that the rapture. The rapture is when Christians who are alive are caught up to meet Jesus in the air. But that happens immediately after the dead Christians go up. So when Jesus comes back, there will be two types of Christians, those who have died and those who have not yet died.
Right.
Just like, for instance, if Jesus came at this moment.
Mm-hmm.
Many Christians have died, but many Christians are not yet dead. So what Paul is telling us is what will happen to them when Jesus comes. The dead Christians will rise, and then the living Christians will rise into the air to meet him in the air. So it's not really, I mean, I'm not sure what's difficult about that. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the Christians. He's going to raise the dead and the living into the air.
So you refer to that as the rapture and the second coming both.
Well, okay, the rapture is only referring to the fact that the Christians who are alive rise to meet the Lord in the air. And the resurrection is a reference to dead people rising, okay? So you've got the resurrection and the rapture. These two events occur when Jesus returns.
I see.
So it's simultaneous with the second coming. It's the result of the second coming. When Jesus comes, he comes to raise the dead and to call his people to himself.
So then, when do we come back then to reign with Jesus during the millennium?
Well, I have a different view of the millennium, but as far as when we come back with him, we come back immediately. That is, we meet him in the air. But see, Paul says the Lord will come and we'll meet him in the air. Well, the word meet, where it says we will meet him,
mm-hmm.
is a word that is used in Scripture to speak of a welcoming committee going out to meet a visiting dignitary. For example, this word is used in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1. It says the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, they went out to meet him, to welcome him, and then continue with him on the remainder of his trip. That is, they just go out to intercept him and then make the final leg of his trip with him. The same word is used in Acts chapter 28 when Paul is approaching Rome. And it says the Christians in Rome heard that he was coming and they went out to meet him. Okay? They went out to meet him so they could accompany him on the last leg of his journey to Rome. They came from Rome. They went out to meet him where he was, and then they returned with him to Rome. So when Jesus is coming here, it says we meet him in the air. That's because that's where he's going to be, but he's going to be descending. And so we will descend with him the remainder of the way.
So it's kind of an up-down thing, I guess.
Precisely. Precisely. Just like the people who went out to meet Paul turned around and went with him the rest of his trip. Exactly.
Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Sure. God bless you, Richard. All right, we're going to have to cut it off there. We're out of time. My apologies to the callers that are still waiting. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have most of the week ahead of us, so those of you who didn't get on today can call tomorrow or the next day if you'd like. The program is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, one of our radio stations right now is in danger financially. That is, we are in danger of not being able to continue on it. If you'd like to keep us on the air where you listen, you might want to consider helping us pay those bills because we have sponsors and we don't sell anything. It just comes from people like you. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you'd like it, it's at our website. So are many resources free to you. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. www.thenarrowpathradio.com. Thanks for joining us today. This is Steve Gregg saying may God bless you as you go and follow Jesus on the narrow path, and I hope you'll tune in tomorrow and we'll continue our exploration. God bless.